Now I'll ask Dr. Gibbs to speak to us on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's a busy man this weekend. He's also engaged in studies at Mount Victoria. So we're pleased that he's been able to give this time to us here as well. Thank you, Dr. Gibbs.
Thank you. Now, I'm going to do something which we teach our students not to do in the homiletic class. I'm going to ask you to turn to seven scriptures for our reading. But they're all short, and the first of these is in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. But when he, that is Jesus, saw many of the Pharisees, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Mark chapter 1 and verse 7. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Luke chapter 3 and verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. On one occasion, while he, that is Jesus, was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then in chapter 11 of the same book, Acts chapter 11, and verse 15, and this is Peter speaking, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. And then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could oppose God? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Because these seven readings, which we have gone through this afternoon, represent the total occurrence of the expression to be baptized in or with the Holy Spirit that are found in Scripture. This is the evidence with which we have to work in establishing what the Bible means by the teaching of the baptism in or with the Holy Spirit. And we've read each of the seven verses with those verses that surround them so that we may study them in their context. For this is the way that we ought always to interpret Scripture, looking at what the Word of God says within its context. Now if we go back to the original language, in each case the Greek construction is the same. It is some form of the verb to be baptized, together with a phrase, en pneumati. Now there are a few textual variants of Mark 1:8 which leave out the preposition in and just use a form of the noun, as is more frequently done when speaking about baptism in or with water. But anyway, this doesn't alter the meaning. Now, that Greek preposition, en, can be translated in two ways. It can be understood as locative, showing us the place, in which case we translate it in, baptized in water. Or it may be instrumental, which is a less common use, but does occur quite frequently in Scripture. And in that case, we translate it by, translated, baptized by the Holy Spirit. But when we look at the parallel phrase which occurs in some of those gospel passages, to be baptized in or with fire, and you think about that, and whether you're being baptized in fire or with fire, I don't think it'll make much difference. So I think the difference is more theoretical than practical. So, the distinction that some draw in their explanation of this doctrine between baptism in the Spirit and baptism by or with the Spirit has got no foundation in Greek grammar at all. Not even when it appears in writings attributed to some renowned expositors of the Word of God. I know quite a few people who've been impressed with this distinction in recent times because of a publication of a book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Joy Unspeakable. In the opening chapter, the good doctor describes at length the difference between being baptized in and with or by the Holy Spirit. I don't agree with him. If any of my students came up with that in the Greek 1 exam, they'd lose marks. It's just not true. And I find it significant, without making any allegations, that that book did not appear in print until after the good doctor had gone to glory. But anyway, you want to be careful of these medics who turn theologian. And let me point out another thing. Nowhere in Scripture is that phrase which is so beloved by many of our Pentecostal and charismatic brothers and sisters, the baptism of the Spirit. It's even come tripping off the tongue of our chairman this afternoon. Nowhere does it appear in Scripture. It's not in the Bible. So there is no doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit in Scripture. What Scripture does talk about 7 times is baptism in the Spirit, or with or by, however you choose to translate the phrase. Now let's examine the biblical evidence. The 4 gospel passages really all say much the same thing. They're spoken by John, anticipating the ministry of Christ. In Matthew and Luke, the contrast appears to be between John's baptism of repentance in water and a forthcoming baptism in the Spirit and fire. And the way it comes across there, it's almost as if John is saying, you can choose. Repent and be baptized now, in response to my preaching, or wait for the one who is mightier than I, who comes after me and brings judgment, a baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he's going to come to his threshing floor, and so on. He'll clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In Mark and John, the contrast is simply between John baptizing with water and the Lord Jesus' forthcoming baptism with the Holy Spirit, or baptizing with the Holy Spirit. Now in Acts chapter 1, here it's spoken by Jesus to his disciples just before he ascends into glory. And quite clearly it anticipates the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. In a few days, says Jesus, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now the context in no way relates to final judgment, but to present witness. The disciples haven't quite caught on to this yet. They're still asking, Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? But God has another plan for the age of the Spirit, as Captain Rogers so rightly called it, that's about to break upon the world. What is this other plan? Tarry until you receive the power from on high, and then go. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's God's plan for the age of the Spirit, when those who are baptized in the Spirit, empowered by that Spirit, carry the message of redeeming grace to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, they were a bit slow in catching on to this. The record of the early chapters of the book of Acts is not so much how the church rushed to obey that instruction of our Lord in Acts 1 and 8, but how they dilly-dallied around until circumstances beyond their control almost seemed to force them out. Acts 11, well, that's spoken by Peter, and he's reporting on the events in the home of Cornelius. And he realized as he was preaching that the Holy Spirit came on them as he had on us at the beginning. Now many commentators infer from this that there was an outbreak of tongue speaking amongst the people in Cornelius' home as visible evidence of God at work amongst them, as he had been in the disciples on the day of Pentecost. The Scripture doesn't actually say that, but it does seem a fairly logical inference to draw from the way that Peter tells the story. In any case, it had the effect upon Peter, as he tells it, of reminding him of what the Lord said in Acts 1:5. You will be baptized. Now, he leaves out the statement that our Lord made, in a few days you'll be baptized, because he knew that had been fulfilled. 10 days after Jesus spoke that word and ascended into glory, Pentecost took place and the church was born. So he leaves that phrase, in a few days out. Otherwise, he repeats what Jesus had said in Acts 1 and 5. And this was the final proof to him that non-Jewish people could be saved. And according to the record in Acts 11, it also convinced the Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem in Acts 11 verse 18. So then too, God can bless the Gentiles. He can grant them repentance unto life. It probably took something pretty miraculous to do that, because they hadn't been quick in catching on to the message. The one thing that this passage does show us, quite clearly, that after Pentecost, baptism in or with the Holy Spirit stands related to our initial becoming a Christian. And this is confirmed for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here Paul is writing, and he is emphasizing the unity of the body of Christ. And so he puts it to us as a simple statement of fact. His argument is a recounting of cause and effect. Many parts form one body. The body is a unit made up of many parts. Though its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Many parts of the body, one body. Through the baptism of the Spirit, in the Spirit, with the Spirit, by the Spirit, we who are many are brought into one body. And then Paul gets carried away with that. Whether Jews or Greeks, there's no racial distinction. We are brought into the one body of Christ. Slave or free, there's no social or economic distinction. We are brought into the one body of Christ. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink. What does the passage show us? It shows us quite clearly that all Christians have been baptized in or with or by the Holy Spirit, and in this way we have become members of the body of Christ. And so, my brothers and sisters, as we take these seven passages, they all come together to one point, to one inescapable conclusion. Baptism in or with the Holy Spirit is one of the initial things that takes place in our lives when we become Christians. Now, there is absolutely not one whit of problem with what the Bible says about the matter. The problem is not with what the Scriptures teach. The problem is with the unbiblical theories which have risen in the church. Now, let's look at some of those theories. Some have linked baptism in or with the Spirit to closely accompany baptism in or with water, arguing along lines like this. Christ is our pattern. And when he was baptized in water, the Spirit descended upon him. And so he acts as our pattern. And furthermore, are there not passages of Scripture which link water baptism and Spirit baptism? John 3:5, born of the water, born of water and the Spirit. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5, the washing of water, of rebirth, and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And yet, when we carefully examine the New Testament, and take not just isolated passages, but the whole tenor of its teaching, we have to come to the conclusion that the general thrust of the teaching of the New Testament, both by the examples which we have in the book of the Acts and by the teaching that is given us in the epistles, does not support this close linkage of water baptism and spirit baptism. It may be that the appropriate place, as probably most of us would believe, for baptism in water is as an outward sign of that inward baptism in the Holy Spirit having already taken place, as believers respond in obedience and are baptized. But there's nothing magical about the rite of baptism, the ordinance. It will not bring the Holy Spirit upon people who in this day and age have not yet received it. And then we have the Pentecostal or charismatic view. I guess it's because of this that the topic is before us this afternoon. Now, let us say that there are a variety of views amongst Pentecostal and charismatic folk, views that differ in detail, because especially today when charismatics, and by that I mean people who claim to experience the working, the baptism, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, in a swift way, but are not within the classical Pentecostal churches, but within what might be referred to as the mainline denominations. Such people now come from a wide variety of backgrounds, and they've had different levels of Bible teaching. But the ideas commonly run along the lines of, and I'll give you a couple of quotes from Larry Christensen, whose background is Lutheran, but he's a prominent charismatic leader and writer. In a book, Speaking in Tongues, The Sign of the Baptism of the Spirit, he says, I quote, "Beyond conversion, beyond the assurance of salvation, beyond having the Holy Spirit, there is a baptism with the Spirit." And he puts it in emphatic type in his book. On the next page he says, "Sometimes the baptism with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, occurs spontaneously. Sometimes through prayer and the laying on of hands. Sometimes it occurs after water baptism, sometimes before. Sometimes it occurs virtually simultaneously with conversion, sometimes after an interval of time." So there's a considerable variety within the pattern. But the insistence is that it's there as a separate, deeper, post-conversion experience. Now the classical Pentecostal position is that this spirit baptism is then accompanied by speaking in tongues. If I may quote from Article 8 of the Statement of Fundamental Truths of the Assemblies of God, a major Pentecostal denomination, this is what they say. "The baptism of believers in the Holy Ghost is witnessed by the initial physical sign of speaking with other tongues." That's the classical Pentecostal position. Some of the charismatics are less adamant about this, but all would agree that speaking in tongues is, if not the indispensable sign, at least a highly desirable evidence that one has received the baptism of the Spirit. To quote Christensen again, "To consummate one's experience of the baptism with the Holy Spirit by speaking in tongues gives it objectivity. This objectivity has a definite value for one's continued walk in the Spirit." Well, what is our custom, brethren? "To the law and to the testimony." Does the Word of God teach this? We've already examined what the Word of God has to say. And Scripture shows that baptism in or with the Spirit is neither a post-conversion experience, it's something which takes place at the time of conversion, at the time of incorporation into the body of Christ, and it is not either necessarily nor desirably attended by tongue speaking or any other sign. And so the question comes, do we need the baptism of the Spirit? And in terms of biblical theology, the short answer is no. because we already have it.
I have some Pentecostal friends, and if they ask me whether I'm baptized with the Holy Spirit, I say, yes, of course. And then their eyes light up. You want to really impress them with their background, you say, yes, of course, hallelujah. That strikes an answering chord.
And it's true. By one Spirit, I and you and every blood-bought child of God has been baptized into one body, the body of Christ. And we're members of Him and members of one another. Now, I guess most of us here have got that theology right. Problem is, so many of us have got it dead right. Question is, in terms of practical Christian living, how has it changed us? In trying to avoid the distortion and the division and the confusion that comes from an unbiblical concept of spirit baptism, let us beware of discarding genuine experience because of false linguistics. Let's not throw out the spiritual baby with the bathwater. Let's not reject reality because the terminology is wrong. If there are other Christians or churches or assemblies experiencing God more deeply than we do, if there are others whom we see finding new joy in the Lord, if their lives are being marked by the power of God, if their effectiveness is being increased, then instead of knocking them, let's listen very carefully to hear if there isn't one who stands on the threshold of our lukewarm orthodoxy and says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Most of us would recognize that as coming from our Lord's word to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. When we come to the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 17, this is what it says. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. You got it? Here in these last days, here on the eve of our Lord's return, here when we see the world around us shaping in such a way that we know that it cannot be long before we hear that shout of command, that voice of the archangel, that trumpet of God, and we rise to meet the Lord in the air, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. But lest we see that expectation as a substitute for our responsibility, the Scripture says, let him that hears say, come. And then the great gospel invitation goes out. To whosoever will to come and take of the water of life freely. Are we the sort of people through whom that water of life flows to a parched and thirsting world? How can we be that kind of people? Jesus said, John 7:38, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.
By this he meant the Spirit. Oh, my brother, my sister, what I ask myself, what I believe the Lord would have me ask you this afternoon is this. Not have you received the baptism in the Spirit. Not have you got your theology straight about the baptism in the Spirit. But brother, sister, from you, from me, does that Spirit of God flow out to a world outside of Christ? A world of thirsting men and women. A world that is passing to a lost eternity, whose days are rapidly drawing to a close. Are we part of the bride of Christ, who, motivated by the Spirit of God and love for her soon returning Lord, says, come, while from out of our bellies there flow the rivers of living water. What a challenge. Perhaps I'll close with a quote from a book written by Professor Hookemar called Holy Spirit Baptism, in which he deals extensively with a biblical evaluation of the doctrines of some of the charismatic movement, some of the doctrines of the charismatic movement. But the note on which he ends has always stirred me deeply, and this is what he says. We may sum up as follows. Believers do not need to seek a post-conversion baptism in the Spirit, but they do need to be continually filled with the Spirit who dwells within. Let us then enter into the fullness of our heritage as children of God. Let us experience the full richness of union with Christ. Let us see ourselves not just as depraved sinners, but as new creatures in Christ. Let us grasp by faith the infinite resources we have in Christ. Let us daily be filled with the Spirit, and let our lives reflect the radiancy of that Spirit. May God grant us all to know increasingly the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and to be filled with all the fullness of God.